It was the summer of 1986, the 4th of July to be exact. And my wife and I were at the home of a church member who invited us to come for a party, a picnic. And it was a great gathering of people on their front lawn, all ages, old, young, little kids running around, some people with sparklers, hot dogs everywhere. And it was somewhere in the afternoon when the phone rang inside the member's home. You could hear it through the screen door. The wife went to answer the phone, and shortly thereafter, I heard her calling through that screen door, "Pastor Tim, it's for you." And that's when butterflies started to migrate in my stomach, because I knew, even at that young age, that if someone was calling the pastor on the 4th of July, that couldn't be good news. And in fact, it wasn't. I picked up the phone. It was Jeff Martin's daughter, Sandy, and she was crying. Her dad, Jeff, had been admitted to J.C. Blair Hospital 2 weeks earlier. He wasn't in good shape, and he wasn't making any progress toward good health, and the doctors had just come in to her room to tell her that her father was not going to make it, and indeed that he might die that day. And she said through her, "Can you come?" I said, "I'll be right there." My wife, she'd find a ride home with somebody else, and I went home because I didn't think it was proper to go to the hospital in picnic clothes, a t-shirt and shorts, so I put on something that hopefully would make me look like a pastor, and I drove the 5 miles into the J.C. Blair Hospital, took the elevator up to the third floor, and there I walked into Jeff's room. Even though he was dying, he wasn't attached to any equipment, just oxygen, not that covered his face, but just in his nostrils. He had a living will, and he knew that he didn't want some heroic measures taken at the end of his life. But he was lying there prone in bed, and he was gasping for every breath. But when I walked in, he actually took my hand, and he said, "Thanks for coming, Tim." For the next 2.5 hours, I sat at Jeff's bedside. We read scripture. And I read scripture. Psalm 121. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved." I read from Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because God is with me." We moved into the New Testament. I read from John 14, those words that Jesus spoke to his original disciples and speaks to us today. "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many rooms." We prayed. And there were long stretches of silence. But near the end, his breathing became more infrequent, and at a certain point, somewhere between 9:30 and 10 o'clock, his lungs deflated for the last time, and they didn't inflate again. I sat there in the chair, and in awe, 10 seconds ago, God's creation, a human being, had been here alive. Now, this person was gone. They were dead. It was the first time that I had ever been present to watch a human being die. And it was a holy moment, but it was a moment that sticks with you. July 4th, 1986. Well, there was nothing for me to do. The nurse came in, the family was called, the funeral directors arrived for the body, and I started driving home. It was after 10 o'clock. And I remember driving home on Route 26 North and thinking to myself, well, Jeff had a good long life. He died at the age of 68. When I preach that or say that this morning, I have to laugh because I'm 62 and I think, whoa, that's way too early to die. But this is the way it is. And I remember lying in bed. Literally, I couldn't get to sleep for an hour or two, just, you know, reflecting on what I had witnessed, been privileged to be present for. And I was looking at the ceiling and I thought to myself, I'm going to forget a lot of things over the course of my life and before I die, but this is one of those things that will be one of the last things I'll forget. Now, here it is, 35 years later, and that scene for me in my life as a pastor, as a person, has been repeated numerous times over and over again. Just 8 years ago, over here at Fair Oaks in the South Hills, the staff called me. They said, Imogene is dying. We thought you'd like to know. Oh, I did want to know. Imogene was one of my favorites. She was a saint in human flesh. I drove over through the Liberty Tubes up West Liberty Avenue up to the top of the hill and walked into her room on the fifth floor, and there she was. The room was full. It didn't feel like the room of someone who was dying, but there was Imogene lying in her bed. There was an aide over there in case she needed anything. Hospice was present. Another one of the residents was there who wanted to say goodbye to her. I walked in, walked right over to her, took her hand, and I said to her, Imogene, in 2 months, you're going to be 100 years old. We had a party planned for you. You were going to speak. We were hoping you might play the grand piano down in the activities room. Can't you make it to 100? And she took my hand and patted it and said, oh, honey, I tried. I tried. And then I pulled my chair up and did the only thing you can really do at that time, be present, listen, pray, read the scripture. So it was Psalm 121 and Psalm 23 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 21. At a certain point, she beckoned me to lean down so she could speak to me and I could hear. And she said to me, you know, Pastor Tim, I've never had drugs in my life, but this morphine is not. That was the next to the last thing Imogene said to me. Before I left, I apologized to her. I was feeling really guilty because we had talked. Imogene had been a resident there for 8 years. And we had talked, and she said, would you do my funeral? And I said, "I it would be a privilege to do your funeral, Imogene. I said, but let's make a deal. If I die first, you'll do my funeral. If you die first, I'll do your funeral. She said, okay, it's a deal. And I confessed to her that the next day, that Thursday, I was going to be flying down to Managua for a board meeting, and obviously I wasn't going to be able to do her funeral. And I really felt bad about that. And she patted my hand, and she said, it's okay, she said. You know, Tim, I'm about to find out the truth of what I've heard about and believed my entire life. her last words to me. And you don't forget something like that. Now, many of you, I think, have had the privilege and the opportunity to sit next to someone who's in the process of dying, who's leaving this world and entering the kingdom. And even if you've not had that opportunity, you've lost a loved one or loved ones, and you remember the last words they've spoken to you precisely because they are the last words they've spoken to you. You won't hear the loved one's voice again. You remember those words, and they have an added importance in your life. And even as I say that here this morning, some of you are recalling the last words you've heard from a loved one, and no, you will never forget them. Every time the church gathers together, as we're doing here today, and everywhere the church gathers, the words of Jesus Christ are front and center. And that's the way it should be, because these are the words of life. They give us life. They guide our lives. There's a wonderful hymn we used to sing. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words. Wonderful words of life. And those words are so powerful that a lot of you out there have a red letter New Testament. Because those red letters signify all the words that Jesus spoke while he was here on this earth. At least those words that are recorded for us in the Gospel. And I went to Google, because Google is a great theological source, among other things. I went to Google and I typed in how many words did Jesus speak while he was on this earth. And it was amazing to me because there's a vast difference in how many words he's spoken, primarily because telling the same story in different gospels. But thousands and thousands and thousands of words Jesus spoke. And we put them in red because we don't want to forget them. I would hate it if somebody came up to me and said, Pastor Tim, could you prioritize Jesus' words from the most important to the least important? And I would say, no, you can't do that. They're all important. These are the words of life. Well, the Christian church, at different times of the year, highlights different words of Jesus. And this is the time during Lent where most of the churches will at some point talk about, recite those last words Jesus speaks, the seven last words from the cross. You know them if you've been a church person because you hear them again every year. Verily I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. I thirst. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. And so for the next six Sundays, this Sunday included, we're going to be going over some of those last words of Jesus and reflecting on what they mean and what they say to us today. And the words that Cole read just a moment ago, found in just two short verses in Luke 23, verses 33 and 34, but I want you to remember the setting of these words because what Jesus says happens immediately after he's been arrested, blindfolded, subject to a beating, cursed, spit upon. He was flogged. He was hit about the head with a staff. He was parodied. He was nailed to the cross. And he was lifted to the skies. And it's at that point, after all of that had happened to him, that Jesus says those precious words that we've read this morning. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. I get chills hearing those words and understanding the context of those words. Because it seems to me like John 3:16 is never more powerful than when you consider what's happening to Jesus here. It was the Jesus who hung on the cross who said in John's gospel when he was talking to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that God gave God's one and only Son. The world. And God gave his Son for everybody. Look at what it costs. It brings those words to life. The abuse, the crucifixion, the death Jesus suffered at this particular time. And then to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. A couple of years ago, I went back and read one of those books that I was supposed to have read in a lit course in college but never did. Fyodor Dostoevsky's book, Crime and Punishment. Early on in this book, Dostoevsky creates a scene in which there's a minor character, Marmeladov. Marmeladov is a ne'er-do-well. He's an alcoholic, actually. He spends most of his time in the tavern. Actually, he's prostituted his daughter to make money for the family so they can survive. In this scene in the book, Marmeladov is in the bar, the tavern, and there's a group of men who are hassling him, who are making fun of him, calling him a drunkard, no good. Marmeladov, at certain point, explodes. And this is early on in the book, and here's what he says. You listen. Christ will say to us, come, you as well. Come, drunkard. Come, weaklings. Come forth, ye children of shame. And the wise men of those understandings will say, Lord, why do you say come to these men? And he will say, this is why I receive them, O you ye of understanding. Not one of them believed himself to be worthy of this. And he will hold out his hands to us, and we shall fall down before him, and we shall weep, and we shall understand all things. Lord, let thy kingdom come. Marmeladov, the drunk, claims this for himself, not because of what he has done or because of what he is or who he is, but because of what Christ has done. And if it's hard for you to get your heart or your mind around the reality of what the scriptures say, then it's good to remember that this is a theme that's repeated again and again throughout the Bible. It's not a one and done here. Jesus, you know, comes and gives his all and we are saved. It starts 64 verses into the Bible. You pick up Genesis 1 and all of a sudden you're in chapter 3. And here's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where we would be this morning had they not eaten that fruit. They've ruptured the relationship with God. God walked in the cool of the evening with them, and that wasn't enough for them to be with God. They wanted to be God. But as soon as they gave form to that desire, they knew what they had done, and they hid from God. And right there at the beginning of the story, they don't go looking for God. It's the Almighty who comes in the cool of the evening and walks through the garden saying, where are you, Adam and Eve? The scholars call what you have here in Luke 23, they call that preemptive forgiveness, because we don't come to God. God comes to us at our worst possible moments, while we're crucifying God, while we're sinning, while we're lost, while we are running away from God. And this Jesus who hangs on the cross in Luke chapter 23 is the one who told that great story 8 chapters before in Luke 15, that story about the father who had a no good son who came to him one day and said, drop dead, Dad. And took all the money his father would give him and left. And then Jesus tells of the scene of the father out there scanning the horizon, looking for that son and spying the prodigal son coming home one night. And what does the father do? The father runs towards the son before the son has even issued any words of repentance or forgiveness. Preemptive forgiveness. This is how much God loves us, that even before our hearts have turned toward a desire for repentance or forgiveness, the Lord is coming toward us. And here we see it at the very end of his life, Jesus' life. Father, forgive them. You know, it's kind of frustrating if you stop and think about it. Even we as sinners, have you ever prayed and said to yourself, not to yourself, but to God, have you ever prayed and said, God, could you forgive me for this, even though this is the 1,350th time and I'm likely to do it again? Or am I the only one who prays like that? Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher and theologian, said this. He has a wonderful book of prayers, but at one point, he's kind of exasperated by the whole thought of this. We keep sinning. God keeps forgiving. We keep sinning. God keeps forgiving. And so Kierkegaard wrote out this prayer, God of love, when will you tire of pardoning a sinner? When will this get too much? And the answer, of course, the gospel is never, not even on a cross. These are words that we not only love to hear, but these are words that we hunger for. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Thomas Long, who is a retired seminary professor, has written a number of books. And in one of his books, Preaching from Memory to Hope, he tells this story. He taught at Candler School of Theology in Atlanta, and he said, I have a friend who is a pastor at a downtown church in Atlanta. And not long ago, he's telling me this story about how he and his wife were coming up on a significant wedding anniversary. And they decided that his wife would drive into town and meet him at the church, and they would take his car and go to this special restaurant where they were going to have this important celebration. So on that day, his wife drove down to the office, met him, they started to walk out of the church, and they didn't get 1 foot out of the office, out of the building, before they encountered a crisis, because a few feet away, there was a woman who was kneeling on the sidewalk, an elderly woman. She had a panicked look on her face, and she was holding the hand of a man, and she was crying out, saying, help me, help me. There was a man, it turns out it was her husband, on the ground, lying prone. He was moaning and calling out and holding his chest. Now, as soon as the friend's wife saw what was happening, she ran back in to call an ambulance. But the man, my friend, knelt down next to him. The pastoral instincts, he took the man's hand, and he said, it's going to be okay. My wife is calling the ambulance, just hang on. And the man interrupted him and he said, Charlie, please forgive me. My friend said, my name's not Charlie, my name's Sam. And he said again, now don't worry, just take it easy, don't struggle, the ambulance will be here soon. And again, the man said, Charlie, please forgive me. Well, it turns out, as he discovered later, that Charlie was that man's son. And years earlier, the father and the son had a falling out. An argument, both stubborn and obstinate. They clashed together. The father became outraged. I disown you. They hadn't spoken since. The ambulance didn't come. The man was growing more pallid and weak. He grabbed again Sam's arm and he said, Charlie, please forgive me. And Sam, Long's friend, had a moment when the Holy Spirit came upon him, took his hand, and he placed it on the forehead of this man, a sign of blessing. And he said to him, I do forgive you. I do forgive you. And the man died. Well, Sam called Thomas Long a few days later, and he said, you know, I've been really struggling ever since this whole incident happened, because I think to myself, what right did I have to forgive this man? His son wasn't there. I'm not his son. It's the son who needs to give the forgiveness. And I struggled with that for a couple of days until it finally occurred to me that this is what my ministry has all been about. This is what our faith is all about. That forgiveness and grace come to us before we even come to it. That Christ on the cross was doing what God did in the garden, was walking toward us when we were hiding. There is forgiveness. And Christ offers it because and with the cross. God is always coming toward us. And there's a pastor, a Baptist pastor down in Charlotte, North Carolina. His name is Stephen Shoemaker at the Myers Park Baptist Church. And when he was preaching on this text, Stephen Shoemaker said at a certain point, "Whom was Jesus forgiving that day? Whom was Jesus forgiving when he said those words from the cross? Was he forgiving his disciples who had abandoned him? Was he forgiving the Romans who were in the process of killing him? Was he forgiving the Romans and the Jews who had conspired to create this situation?" And Stephen Shoemaker said, "Yes. Yes." And was he forgiving us also? Shoemaker said, "That's the gospel. That's the good news." So someday somebody may ask me if I could sum up the gospel in 10 words or less, and I'm ready for that if anybody ever asks me, because if they ask me, "Can you sum up the gospel in 10 words or less?" I'll say, "I can do better than that. I can sum it up in 3 words. There is forgiveness. And thanks be to God." Let's pray together. God of boundless love, God who comes to us even when we hide, you know the hunger in our heart and soul to hear those words spoken. And even now, as we in different places reflect on the words that our Savior spoke from the cross, we think of those things that at times have seemed too large to be forgiven, even by God himself. So may the fountain of forgiveness flow this day. May, as we come toward God, see the one who runs towards us. All is forgiven. In Christ's name, amen.